So let's turn to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. I'm going to read the entirety of the first chapter. It's not a long chapter. 22 verses. So let's read God's word together. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful, and increased greatly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and in all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, and let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter, you are to keep alive." Well, we begin Exodus. Exodus is history. It records events that happened around 1500 BC. Obviously, it covers a broader period, but roughly, if we just get our head, that's sort of the position. These events concern the nation of Israel. It's their history. But as Christians, we must also see that it is our history. It's the history of the people of God of which we're a part. These are our people. These are our stories. And we can learn from them concerning who we are as the people of God. But also, and more importantly, we can learn about our God and his dealings with his people. The overall message of the book of Exodus, I think, is salvation. In other words, it's the gospel story. And today, we're going to first look at the background to this story that we find in Exodus, and then we're going to summarize the story we find in chapter 1. And then finally, we're going to draw out a few points from the story that are hopefully relevant to ourselves in our own setting. All right, so you've got a brief outline there of where we're going. So first, let's look at the background. The background. We must see that as we begin the book of Exodus, that it continues the story begun in the book of Genesis. The first word in this book, in the version I'm using, is now. Some modern versions leave out that word. It's the Hebrew word, which means and. And in Hebrew, the word and there at the beginning indicates a continuation of the story. That's how it functions in Hebrew. So right at the outset, the author is indicating to us that he's continuing on a story that has already begun. So if we're going to understand the book of Exodus, we need to understand what the story is so far. As I've already said, that story began in the book of Genesis. Now, we're going to just briefly, I'm going to summarize the contents of the book of Genesis. Of course, Genesis began with the creation of the world and how humans rebelled against God and turned it to the path of rebellion. And that happened in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. And for the next however many chapters, what is it, 47, 48 chapters, what we see there is from that point on, God implementing his saving plan. That's what it's about. God revealed that plan really at first to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, and then he began to fulfill that plan. Now, this saving plan of God took a major step forward when we come to Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would become a nation. And through that nation, the world would be blessed. And why? How would the world be blessed through this nation? Well, it's because the Savior of the world will be born through that nation. All right, that's what's going on in the book of Genesis. And so Genesis begins to trace this history of Abraham's family, who will one day become a nation and will eventually bring forth the Savior. Genesis begins this story, this plan of God, this saving plan. When we come to Abraham, we see that his wife couldn't have children. Not a very good start to becoming a nation. But that was God's plan, wasn't it? Because it began with a miracle. And God's plan of salvation is his intervention in the world. It's not us saving ourselves, it's God saving us. So when she was at the age of 90, God enabled her to conceive and to give birth to a son, Isaac. Isaac had twin boys through a woman called Rebecca. God passed on this promise that was given to Isaac to the younger son, to Jacob. And so that the nation would be formed from Jacob, not his brother Esau. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. As time passed, there was a famine in the land that they were living, the land of Canaan. They had to leave the land of Canaan to go to Egypt so that they could have enough food for themselves and for their family. And so now we come to the book of Exodus. There's the background. And so hopefully, although brief, we're up to speed somewhat when we enter the book of Exodus. So let's now come to the first chapter. It says, "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob." Verses 1 to 5 tells us about who those people were who came from Canaan and traveled down into Egypt. Verses 6 and 7 bring us up to date into the time period of the stories which we're about to read in the book of Exodus. It tells us how Joseph died. Joseph, one of Jacob's or Israel's sons. And all of his brothers died, the whole lot of them. Though they came as only a small number of people, 70 people, he mentions, that doesn't include Joseph and his children who are already there in Egypt. But by the time our story begins, these 70 have died. However, Israel has become a nation. See what it says there in verse 7. "But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them." The fact that this nation had grown in number is a major theme in chapter 1. Now, why is it important? Why is it a major theme? Well, again, it's part of the story. God made a promise to Abraham to give him descendants, and that those descendants would become a nation. And now we see that this promise has been fulfilled from such unlikely beginnings. And so this is a major part of God's saving plan being fulfilled. Abraham now is a nation. But we turn now to verse 8. And verse 8 tells us that the circumstances of this nation, Israel, has changed during their time in Egypt. It says here, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." And then it goes on to say how he began to oppress them. Originally, the people of Israel who came down to Egypt were welcomed. But now they had become a threat to the Egyptians because they'd become so numerous. Verses 9 and 10, "And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. And in the event of war, they will join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from our land.'" So that's the fear. Jacob's people, the people of Israel, are now a threat to the Egyptians. And so Pharaoh devised various ways of solving the problem. He attempted three forms of population control. The first is that he made them slaves. He worked them hard. Verse 11, so they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built cities for Pharaoh. And then over to 13, the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor. So that was the first attempt at controlling the population of the Israelites. The second we see beginning at verse 16. He said to the midwives, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Kill the sons. Kill the men who could potentially grow up and become warriors and fight against the Egyptians. But keep the girls, because they can be useful as slaves. The third strategy he implemented in verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. So this time he turns from the midwives and he turns to his own people, the Egyptians, and tells them to kill the Hebrew boys. But as we read through the story, we see that none of these tactics worked. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And in verse 20 and 21, it says, so God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. And so we see that in spite of all of this attempt of Pharaoh to reduce the population of the Israelites, none of these things worked. Because God had promised to increase the children of Israel. Let's now come and think about what this story says to us. And there's three points that I want to draw out from this story that I think are very relevant in our own setting, where we find ourselves. The first point I want us to think about is that opposition, or we could use the word oppression. I was undecided which word to use there. But anyway, opposition is to be expected. Opposition is to be expected. That's what we read of happening here to the people of God in Exodus. It's a principle that we can apply. God told Abraham all of what would happen. God told Abraham that your people are going to go down, essentially, into Egypt. They're going to be oppressed for 400 years, but I'm going to bring them out. And that's exactly what we read of in the book of Exodus. So the book of Exodus is predicted. That's why we read from Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14 in particular. God makes that promise to Abraham. But even more or larger than just that promise there, there's something else in the book of Genesis that would indicate that this isn't abnormal, this is normal for the people of God. Back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God made a promise to the woman, to Eve. It's poetic, it's in unusual language, but hopefully the point is clear enough to us. He says this, well, he's actually talking to the serpent at this point. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed or descendants and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That is a promise, a prophecy of the coming Saviour who will crush the head of the serpent. But there's something else in this as well. It indicates two seed, two descendants. The descendants of Satan and the descendants of the woman. Now, in the book of Genesis, if you follow that through, you will see lots of genealogies. And you might scratch your head about the genealogies and go, what's going on with these genealogies? Well, what's being traced in those genealogies is the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And this is how God has divided up, in a sense, humanity. There are two groups of people in the world. There are those that belong to Satan, and there are those that belong to God. But there's another point in this prophecy as well. It indicates that there will be a degree of battle between these two, the descendants of Satan and the descendants of God. And so Genesis there predicts a history-long battle between what is essentially Satan's people and God's people. And that's described right throughout the Bible, leading us right up to the book of Revelation. Again, it's the same battle described in the book of Revelation. The serpent or the dragon and his people, and God and his people. It's a history-long battle. And that means that's true for us as well. We are part of this battle. And we should expect opposition. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says to his readers who are facing opposition. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says this, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of the Messiah, the sufferings about being part of the people of God, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. That is when he comes back. You'll rejoice when he returns. And so Peter says to his readers, don't be surprised when you're suffering. Don't be surprised when you're facing the opposition of the world. It's part of being God's people. It's part of following Jesus. Jesus faced it and you will face it. It's our story. It's our story. And the story we're reading of Exodus, we fit within there. Don't be surprised that the people of God are being oppressed. It's always been that way. And so, as we think for ourselves, we ought not to be surprised. Surprised if you face opposition as a Christian. When you face opposition at school or at work. The opposition may come from individuals or it may come from institutions. Do not be surprised if governments enact laws that could lead to you and I being fined or imprisoned. We shouldn't be surprised at that at all. The Bible has forewarned us that these things will indeed happen. It has always happened. In a sense, we should be surprised when it's not happening. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy. Timothy was struggling with opposition, and this is how Paul encourages him. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said, you've got to take up your cross. If you're going to follow me, you've got to take up your cross. I have to take up my cross. I'm going to be put to death. I'm going to be crucified. The world is going to rise up against me. And if you're going to follow me, the same thing's going to happen to you. Opposition is to be expected. Don't be surprised. Don't be overwhelmed with it. Don't think, well, what's happening to me? Well, this is strange. No, it's normal. It's part of your story. There's many that have gone before you and suffered in that way. Jesus said, when that happens, you're blessed. Because in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're blessed. But we must understand the nature of this. This opposition. This is key. We must understand that this opposition is spiritual. Often the people aren't even aware of it. They may not even be conscious of really what they're doing or why they're doing it. It is spiritual. Because behind these people, they might be, for all intents and purposes, nice, lovely people. But behind them stands the prince of this world. And unbeknownst to them, they're being tools in his hands. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's what's going on. We see people opposing, but it's not really them. Our battle is spiritual and it must be fought on the spiritual plane. And so we don't go about attacking people. Because to do that would be fighting the wrong enemy. And we don't go attacking our rulers. And deriding them and defaming their names. We don't do that. It's not really them. It's often the one who's standing behind them. We fight this spiritually. We fight it in prayer. We fight it with love. We fight it in godliness. We fight it with truth, with the Word of God. That's how we fight this spiritual battle. And if we're going to fight this spiritual battle, what we need is the armor of God, don't we? The full armor of God. And so, brothers and sisters, opposition is to be expected, but understand where it's coming from, understand it's spiritual and how to fight it. That's the first point. The second point. Second point is this: we must not fear opposition. We must not fear this opposition or this oppression. Or as we read through this story, we can see from this story that the power of the opposition is limited. And however powerful that opposition is, it can't stop God. Pharaoh was perhaps the most powerful man on earth at that time. Yet he was powerless to stop Israel from multiplying. Why? Because God promised Abraham numerous descendants. Pharaoh couldn't stop God. It's a joke, isn't it? God does exactly what he wants. Exactly what he has promised. And so for us, it does not matter how powerful our enemies are, nor how weak we feel. The Israelites felt mighty weak, mighty oppressed, powerless against Pharaoh. And yet, they were the people of God. And God does what he wants. And so these powerful people that might be against it, might be individuals, might be governments, they can do nothing except what fits in with God's plan. Nothing. And you know that God's plan is for your good. And so they cannot do anything to harm you. That's what Peter tells the persecuted Christians in 1 Peter. What is there to harm you? The living God is with you. Don't fear the world. Don't even fear Satan. He's restricted too. He can only do what God permits him to do. Proverbs tells us that a king's heart is like, you know, water in God's hand. He just turns it whichever way he wants. It's wonderful to remember that, isn't it? Powerful people, God could just turn whichever direction he so chooses. And includes Satan. And so what do we do when we're opposed, when we're oppressed, when the governments even rise up against us? What do? We don't fear. We trust God. We don't look at them and see how powerful they are. We look and see how powerful God is. And we trust him. We trust him. We see what's going on. They're just fighting against God. Hopeless. Yeah, this isn't going to work. They're not going to win. No one's ever fought against God and won. Have they? It's not going to change. It's not going to change. So we don't fear them. God says, I have willed good for you. I have willed your salvation. I have willed your blessing. And nothing will change it. Nothing. No matter how powerful, no matter how great their buzz. Lastly, we must fear God. We must fear God. These midwives, you know, they have a large place in this story. And we may wonder why. Well, really, these midwives are examples for us. They're named. It's amazing they're named. It's recorded here in Scripture. And it reminds me of the, you know, that when Jesus said of the woman who anointed him, Jesus said that story is going to be recorded in memory of her. And these women's names are recorded in memory of them. And it's interesting that one book I read, it said how Pharaoh is not named. Pharaoh's a title. It's not a name. We don't even know who the name of the Pharaoh was at this point. There are theories, of course. We've got a bunch of names to choose from, but we can't be positive who it was. In a sense, he's just another Pharaoh, another figure that rises up against God. But these two women, they're remembered, their names are recorded. Their names are here because God wants us to remember them. He wants us to remember what they did and how they behaved. Well, how did they face this opposition? They were told by this king to do something. And he could have done anything to them, humanly speaking. And we read in the story how they did not do. They directly defied Pharaoh. But it's important for us to see why they did this. These women were not simply unusually bold or rebellious. I don't think we're to read them as women who just thumbed their nose at authority. Because such an attitude is not actually godliness, but ungodliness. We're told in this passage why they did what they did. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them. They feared God. That's drawn attention to again in verse 21. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. They saw that God was a much greater authority than Pharaoh, and they cared far more what God thought. And they did that even at the risk of their lives. I mean, potentially disobeying Pharaoh's order could have meant death. But they were far more concerned about what God said. They feared God. Now this raises the question, a relevant question for us today. When should we disobey those in authority? Hopefully we can see that that's a natural question that arises out of this story. When should we disobey those in authority? Now, of course, it doesn't answer everything, but it does answer some things. Christians are to be submissive to authority. Christians are to be the kind of people that want to obey. And that's because two things. Firstly, our rebellious hearts have been ripped out, and we're given a new heart. And the second thing is, we've come to recognize that authority, even human authority, is a good thing created by God. Yeah? It's good. It's good. It's a blessing to have people in authority. Parents, teachers, bosses. You know, without people in authority, it'd be chaos, wouldn't it? It brings order. And it should also bring protection. So Christians have a positive attitude toward authority. When should we disobey those in authority? When we are compelled to, out of the fear of God. I would suggest that if we are not compelled to disobey by the fear of God, then we're actually sinning. Try and put it this way. I hope this is not confusing. It's clear in my head. Hopefully it helps someone. I said this. We obey human authority. Why will we do it? To obey God? Yeah? We obey human authority because we're obeying God. God says so. Yeah? We disobey human authority. Why? To obey God. Yeah? And so really at the heart of it is our motive is always obedience. Yeah? That's what I want us to see. That's why we disobey. It's because we're obeying God. It's a heart of obedience. I want to obey. I want to obey. But I've got to obey the higher authority. One other principle we could say too from this passage. We must be sure that God will bless our disobedience. We must be sure that God will bless our disobedience. That's what it tells us. They feared God and God blessed them. And God established houses for them. They didn't kill the Hebrew sons and God gave these midwives families. It's a special blessing upon them because their disobedience was faithfulness to God. Yeah? And when I'm thinking about disobeying the government, I have to think that, well, God bless me for this. Am I being faithful to God in it? Or again, am I compelled to do this out of the fear of God? Because if I obeyed them, I'd be disobeying God, neglecting my duty toward Him. Now, brothers and sisters, I think this is important for us because it seems to me that there can be a different spirit among us. Yeah? I feel that. You know, my upbringing, my nature is rebellious, you know? That's what I'm inclined to in my sinful self. The spirit of rebellion, criticism against our leaders. It's not one always that's motivated by the fear of God. If it's not, really, it's not Christian, you know. And so I would encourage you, as I must do to myself, this has been challenging for me personally, I would encourage you to look within your own heart. And if you see things that are not right there and don't line up with the Word of God, then repent and ask God to forgive you. I know it's hard. I know it's hard, especially when things are inconvenient. But inconvenience is not a reason to disobey. The fear of God is. And there will be a day, brothers and sisters, when we do have to defy the government, perhaps to their face. But may it be out of the fear of God that we do it. And when we do it, we will do it with all of our heart and we will do it with a clear conscience and we'll do it with the knowledge that God will bless us. May it be in that time that we will have the courage of faith to stand before whoever we're called to stand before and tell them, no, we must obey God rather than men. But I urge you, make sure that God's on your side when you do that. Let me conclude by reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Peter writes again to persecuted Christians, people whose freedoms were being limited, their rights even being trampled upon. Says this, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us today. And may we seek and strive in His grace to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. Amen.